The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the Lord had delivered the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians through the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh and his army, Moses and the people of God sang this song, The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. People of God, lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as you were for the Israelites of old, you are our strength and our song. You have been our salvation, and yet you find myriad ways to continue to become our salvation. Bless this worship service now, for we have come to exalt you in the name of the one who is salvation itself, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Let's praise our God together by singing, O 'Twas a Joyful Sound to Hear, found on page 160. As classes begin tomorrow at New St. Andrews College, and we have many students in our midst, I wanted to direct the exhortation this morning to our college students, as well as to those of you who are not college students. Depending on how good you are at logic, you might notice that this means I'm talking to everyone. First, to you college students, on behalf of all of us at Christ Church Downtown, I'd like to extend a special welcome to you if you've never been here before, and to those students who are returning, welcome back. We missed you. My exhortation to you is this. As you prepare to jump back into your studies this fall, let me urge you also to jump with a whole heart into the life and worship of the church. Don't wait to be approached, but ask how you can serve in the church. Before and after the service, don't fall into the easy rut of only talking to your college friends, you know, the ones you are going to see on campus tomorrow anyway. But this year, make a point of getting to know the names of as many people you worship with as possible. Join a parish discipleship group. Labor to make this congregation, or wherever you end up worshiping regularly, to truly be your church family. To everyone else, much the same exhortation, of course, applies to you as well. This year, make an extra effort to get to know the college students among us. Greet them. Have them in your homes. Learn about them, their families, their stories. Find out what their gifts are, and advise and encourage them on ways in which they might use those gifts to further God's kingdom. Whether you live in Moscow permanently or only temporarily, if we are in Christ, the reality is that we are all here going to be living and working together for eternity. So we might as well get a head start on it now. Let's prepare our hearts to confess our sins now as we sing, Be Not Far Off, For Grief Is Near, page 31. In the Second Commandment's prohibition on the making and worshiping of idols, the Lord says this, You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Father in heaven, we confess to you this morning that contrary to your express prohibition, we have made many graven images with our hands, within our hearts, and spent our money purchasing many more idols made by others. Instead of being content with the image of yourself, which you have engraven into us, we have in countless ways sought to project an image more to our own liking through our clothes, our hair, our hobbies, home decor, education, food, the books and blogs we read, what we share, and how we present ourselves on Facebook, and the list goes on. Forgive us our idols, Lord, and for the regular and routine ways in which we bow down to them, serve them, and provoke you to jealousy in doing so. Renew in us by the power of your Spirit, your own image, making us into the image and likeness of Christ, your humble servant, and our great and kind Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And we confess our individual sins to you now. And amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In Isaiah 12:3, the Lord says this, With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Christian, you have confessed your sin to God, which means that when you draw that bucket up from the well. Instead of it being filled with the condemnation you deserved, it is full of nothing but the goodness and sweet pleasure of God. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Please remain standing as we read a portion of our sermon text this morning. Our whole text will be James chapter 5, but I'll read verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we are like the ground that is dry, that is cracked, that is in need of rain. Lord, we ask that you would shower your Spirit down on us now. Lord, I pray that we would be like the plowed ground that is eager, that is expecting to receive from you. Lord, if our hearts are hard right now, I pray that you would soften them, that this would be a time of refreshing from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
How's your heart? How's your heart? This was a normal, regular question that my mom would ask me when I was growing up. And usually, she was prodding about girl relationship stuff back in high school. And of course, the usual high school guy response was something like, "My heart is just fine, Mom, just fine." How's your heart? Over the years, I've come to appreciate my mom more and more that these questions, this desire for wanting to know how I am, how's my heart, grew out of her love for me. She has a deep care about me and my heart. And she was right. She had good reason. Proverbs say, guard your heart, for from it come the issues of life. In this chapter, this final chapter of the book of James that we've been going over this summer, James demonstrates all the care of a parent for his readers. Even though he repeatedly calls the readers my brothers, my sisters, I believe that he has a fatherly affection for his people. And so in these final words, James returns to much of what he's already covered over the last four chapters. He says, we've talked about suffering. We've talked about the need for perseverance. We've talked about your word. We talked about your life, the prayers that you need. But do you understand? Is it in your life? Is it in your heart? Are you living it? And so his final plea as we come to this last chapter is establish your hearts. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So as we look at this final chapter, we'll return to this theme, establish your heart in the Lord. So if you haven't already opened your Bibles, please do so to James chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1. And James has all the zeal of an Old Testament prophet or a mad mama bear when he gives a scathing rant, a charge to the rich. He says, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted in your garments, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. So the charge is that judgment is coming, and it will be that your wealth has been corrupted. Come, howl and weep. Unlike our digital age, where wealth can just be some coded lines in a computer vault somewhere, right? Wealth in the first century was tangible. Right? If you were a wealthy man, you could go to your food pantry and look at all this wine, look at all this food I've got, or you go to your closet and look at these fine garments. So wealth was tangible. But James says is that your food has rotted. Your fine garments have become moth-eaten. the precious metal, that which is not supposed to be tarnished. It's corroded. It says the wealth reflects the men, the rich men. They have moth-eaten hearts and corroded consciences. And all of their corroded wealth will testify them against them. Verse 3, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last day. So these rich men, they thought they were piling up all this treasure. But in fact, they were piling up judgment against themselves. It says, your treasure will testify against you in the last days. James is going to refer to the last days a few times in this passage. So there's a particular context that James is writing to. There's a time in the timeline that he's actually writing, and he's talking to these people who are living there. So what would they understand the last days to mean? He says, in these last days, remember, this letter was written to Jewish Christians in the dispersion, back in verse 1 of chapter 1. Those who are scattered around the Roman world. And the center of the Jewish culture and worship is Jerusalem, right? And if you remember, James has been a leader of the Jewish or the Christian church in Jerusalem. So what are the last days? Part of this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans would come in and just destroy the Jewish center of worship. James is picking right up where on Jesus' prophecy from Matthew 24. Jesus describes that there will be persecution, there will be wars and rumors of war, and the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. That's what's coming in the last days. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so perhaps James is still living in Jerusalem, and he says, okay, pay attention. Look what's happening. We are in these last days. And you have all these rich guys who are piling up their gold, who are piling up their fine clothes. And he says, this is going to be a curse for you. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Right, the rich guys are not just really good businessmen. Right? The problem is not that they are wealthy. The wealth is not the problem, but it's how have they gotten the wealth? They have squeezed the life out of the poor guys who are just out making minimum wage, cutting grass. Right? They have kept back the wages for the guys who need to eat. They got to feed their families that night. They've kept it back by fraud. But the cries of these harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The word for Lord of hosts is the Lord of Sabaoth, right? It's not Sabbath, which I thought for years, but it's the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the Lord of armies. This is the title for the commander of the armies of Israel. So you got these rich guys who think they're just messing with these wimpy kids, right? They can't defend themselves, but they don't understand that they are messing with the kids whose dad is a 5-star general. Right? And he's going to be coming rolling in with the cavalry of tanks. Right? You have no idea who you are messing with, says James. James gives a graphic description that all of their consumption is fattening themselves up for the slaughterhouse. Verse 5 says, you have lived in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. So all of their grasping and gorging themselves, they've been taking all of this life. What's their end? It says you're going to die. You've been fattening your hearts up and you're just going to sizzle like bacon in a skillet. Right? That is your end, is death. This echoes Jesus' charge, his challenge. Jesus asks, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? What is your soul worth? What is your soul worth? What would you be willing to give up? This part of your profit, or this vacation home, or this fraud, right, to save your soul. You can be a billionaire here on earth, but bankrupt before Jesus. You can have pennies in heaven, right? But they are so worth so much more than the piles of gold if you go to hell. I heard an illustration when I was a child that there is this rich man on earth, and before he died, he converted all of his wealth, his treasures, into these gold bars, and he put them in his pocket, and then he died. Right? And when he got to heaven, Peter is at the pearly gate, and he says, "You're welcome to come. Your soul can come in, but you can't bring anything with you. Your gold has to stay behind." He says, "No, I really want to come in with my gold." "No, you can't come in with your gold." And dejected, the rich man turns around and walks to hell. And then the angel Gabriel leans over. He's like, "Why does that guy want to bring asphalt into heaven?" Right? And the joke is that in the New Jerusalem, the roads are going to be paved with gold. Right? That which you value so much is worthless compared to what you have in heaven. It's worthless compared to what your soul is worth. But we just don't give our souls for money. We have different kind of wealth that we will give our souls for. So Jesus asked, "What does it profit if you gain the highest GPA in the class but forfeit your soul? What good is it if you achieve that CrossFit body but that body goes to hell? What if you achieve a better decorated home or better dressed kids or a better Instagram feed and give up your soul? Is it worth it? All of these are enough to damn your soul, but cannot save your soul. Who saves? Who saves? And is only Jesus. Only Jesus is a truly righteous one who the rich condemned and murdered." Remember, that was a charge against what the rich have done. "You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you." The rich of Jesus' day had money to be able to throw at Judas, to the traitor, to buy him off. Right? They had the political capital to run through an execution trial in a night and a morning. Right? But Jesus did not resist. He did not resist their brutality, and it is only Jesus who can bring relief. If you are rich in anything, but poor in the Lord, James gives the command to weep and howl. Weep and howl, you rich. That weeping could be of judgment, the pain that you will experience, or it could be the weeping of repentance. James says back in chapter 4, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Cleanse your hands from corruption. Purify your moth-eaten hearts. Weep in repentance to the Lord." So that is the charge to the rich. That is the charge to the fat and sassy oppressors. Right? But James also has a concern for those who are suffocating under the oppressors. Right? He turns to the oppressed. He says that the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. The Lord hears and the Lord is coming. So hold on. Right? Be patient. Look at verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be like a farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." A farmer can't hurry up the timing of the harvest. Right? He plants the seed in the ground and he has to be patient. Right? He doesn't expect it to grow tomorrow. He doesn't expect the fruit to come the day after it blooms. Be patient. He must wait patiently on something that he cannot control but is totally dependent on. Rain from the Lord. And James says, "You also be patient." Right? Be patient. It usually has to do with time, right? If you're driving on a road trip, that's be patient is what you yell to your kids in the back seat when they're yelling, "Are we there yet?" Right? And the question that the kids are usually asking, there's a hidden question, is, "Are we ever going to get there?" Right? There's that question, is there an end? Is there a purpose? Is there a destination? Right? But patience that James is talking about is not just passive, right? You just don't slouch, cross your arms in the back seat. When you are patient, you trust that your parents have a plan, right? We're going somewhere. We have a destination. Patience actively accepts that God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has a destination. And so establish your heart, for the Lord is coming. Plant your heart in the ground like a farmer plants his seed, knowing that the Lord will come just as the rain will come. Establish your hearts because the Lord will come and set all things right. Patience is often required to see that everything that the Father gives to you is a good and perfect gift. I've talked about this before. James says back in chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes down from God the Father. Right? So you unwrap this gift, and what do you discover? Right? You discover cancer. Right? It's like, I don't think I want this gift. Right? I don't want, Father, what you're giving to me. This doesn't seem like a good or a perfect gift. Right? But in time, you see that this cancer is the cancer that brought your brother back to the Lord. In time, you see that the Lord was working even in this cancer. Right? Or you unwrap a gift, and what is it? And what do you discover? You discover that you are excluded from the cool circle. Right? You discover that you are lonely, that this is what the Lord has given to you. Right? You receive it with thankfulness. In time, you know that the Lord is working, that this pain will give you a lifelong tenderness for those who are on the outside, right? This is a gift from the Lord. Be patient. Establish your heart. Wait for the Lord. Verse 9, he says, while you are waiting, while you are patiently waiting for the Lord, don't squabble with your brothers. Don't groan or grumble under the hardship. Because when you groan, when you grumble, it quickly turns into accusations, right? You accuse God, you accuse your brother. Like, man, babe, if you had just been paying attention to the map, or if you had just asked directions, we wouldn't be lost. We wouldn't be stuck in this situation. Don't grumble with one another, because you know that the Lord is standing at the door. And this has remarkable peacemaking power. Suppose that you and your siblings are home and your mom is going to go run some errands. And she's given you two things to do. Pick up the toys and don't fight. Pick up the toys, don't fight, and then you're just left on your own. And then the lookout, usually it was my little sister who'd be perched up on the couch, she gives the warning, "Mom's coming home." He's pulling into the driveway. Right? What's your reaction? Yeah. Well, a lot of it depends on what you've been doing for the last couple hours. Right? All of a sudden, it doesn't really matter who took the Ninja Turtle first. It's just important to stop the bleeding. Right? Throw all the toys out the window. Right? Or, if you were not like me, you're excited to show your mom, "Look, we picked up the toys. Look, we've been playing well together." The judge is coming. For the first century Jews, the fact of impending judgment was much more severe than toys being left out in the playroom. Right? It says that the judge was standing at the door. These were the doors of Jerusalem. And any Jews barricaded behind these doors in 70 AD would be under a severe judgment. For them, it was life and death. Are you going to cling to the temple worship in Jerusalem, or are you going to abandon it and cling to Christ? James says to stop bickering with one another long enough to understand where you're at. It's like, whoa, guys, pay attention. The Lord is coming. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is standing at the door. There's immediacy for what's coming. Judgment has come during their lifetime. But that doesn't mean that we can disregard it. Right? Okay, whew, dodge that one. Judgment, they had to worry about judgment. Right? But all of us will stand before the judge in a lifetime. Right? In our lifetime. So establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. But how do we survive the suffering, whether it's in the first century or right now? How do you wait patiently? James says, look at the prophets, verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. All right, think about Daniel in the lion's den. He prayed. He waited patiently for the Lord while he petted the big cat. Patience. Or think of Moses, who was leading the boneheaded people of Israel for 40 years. Or think about Hosea, who faithfully loved his wife, who turned to a prostitute. All of these suffered and persevered. Verse 11, those who are blessed are those who remained steadfast. Right? Those who are blessed, those who are happy are the ones with grit. Right? This echoes what James says back in 1 verse 12. It says, blessed, happy is the man who remains steadfast in the trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed are the happy. Happy is the one who suffers, who endures, who remains steadfast in the trial. Right? Frodo is happier at the end, right? Once he has defeated Sauron, once he has gotten rid of the ring. But the orcs, the black riders, right? All of those, they make him for a deeper happiness, right? Because he has suffered much, there is a deeper happiness because he has overcome much, right? And this is Job. He says, look at Job. Behold, we must consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Right? Job should top the charts of the happiest man alive. Why? Because he suffered much, he endured much, he persevered through that. But what is the Lord's purpose in your suffering? Right? Suffering is one of those words that we just kind of throw out and persevere, right? Be happy. Right? But why? Why does the Lord give you suffering? Right. Why do I need to be steadfast? James says that you may see how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That is the purpose of the Lord. Right. Look at your own life. Think about your own life. When have you sought the Lord the most? And when have you felt his comfort the most tender? Isn't it when the tears are close, and you're at the end of yourself, and you cry out for help? It's when you're in the hospital room alone, or your family has just heard the news. But it's at that point that the Lord shows that he is compassionate. He is merciful. Look to the cross. Was that not suffering? Did not the Lord wait patiently? But what was his purpose? To be merciful, to be compassionate for you. These trials shape you to be like Jesus. Count it all joy, my brothers, for you know that the testing of your faith will make you steadfast. The full effect is that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that you will be like Jesus. Verse 12, and when you are complete, when your character is able to stand on its own, James says, and you don't need any props. Verse 12, he says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So if you promise someone to do the job, or I'm going to pay you, right? And the other person kind of squints their eyes and cocks their head a little bit, and there's like, ugh, I don't know if you're trustworthy, because you have already burned them three or four times. Say, oh yeah, no, I got it. I got it this time, right? You swearing by heaven, or if you crossing your heart and hoping to die, right? That doesn't make you trustworthy. Doing what you say you're going to do makes you trustworthy. And this removes you from condemnation. G.K. Chesterton said, above all, I would like to ring true. Above all, I would like to ring true. James concludes the letter with tender concern for his people. He asks a series of questions. Is any among you suffering? Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone sick? Is anyone tangled in sin? Right. It's like a father. How's your heart? Verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Right. Are you overwhelmed with the kids and dinner prep and the 4 or maybe 14 loads of laundry? Right. Pray. Are you lonely and stuck on the outside of the clique? Then you should pray. Does your mom have colon cancer? Then you should pray. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. If anyone is overflowing with the sweet milk of human kindness, then let a psalm fly. Right, the word for praise is psalm. Sing psalms if your heart is cheerful. But what's interesting is that the majority of the psalms are not necessarily cheery tunes. Right? The major themes are something like, help me, rescue me, I'm stuck in a dungeon. Right? And those don't make for the most cheery tunes to whistle. Right? So why does James say, why does he instruct the cheerful hearts to sing psalms? And presumably all of them, not just Psalm 150. Well, I believe that we are to study in the light what you will need in the dark. Study in the light what you will need in the dark. Learn the vocabulary, the words, the attitudes from the Psalms when your heart is full. So that way when your heart is empty, these Psalms will be in your bones. Verse 14 through 16. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Right. If you're sick, then you're suffering. If you're suffering, what do? You pray. The word for sick here means those who toil. Are you faint? Are you weary? Do you need to persevere? Perhaps your mind and your body are so weak that you can't pray, right? You're just in a fog. So call the elders. Have them pray with you. Have them anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. This can be a confusing passage, right? Because the question is, am I sick because I've sinned? Am I sick? Do I have cancer because I've sinned? This was the same question that the disciples asked Jesus. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus replied, neither. It wasn't the parent. It wasn't the kid. It's but that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's no automatic connection between sick and sickness. There's no automatic connection. But there may be a connection. There's not necessarily no connection. Think about, what about the woman who gets blackout drunk every night for the past 10 years? Right? Are her liver problems connected to her sin? Or what about the guy who sleeps with a different woman every other night? Right? Are the diseases in his body connected to his sin? Can you worry yourself sick? Yes, but this is not always the case. Right? Think back to Job. Right? Job was Job afflicted because of his sin? Nope. It was actually because Job was sinless that he became sick. So what do you do if you find yourself sick or in sin? What do you do if you find yourself sick and in sin? James says, pray. Pray to the only one who can heal your sickness and forgive your sin. Jesus can take care of both. He can forgive your sin and he can heal your body. Pray to Jesus who says, your sins are forgiven, and take up your bed, walk, and go home. He can do both. And here's a promise, verse 15. If you have committed sins, you will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You confess your sins in the name of Jesus. You forgive because of Jesus. You pray in the name of Jesus, and you will be healed by the power of Jesus. Confess, pray, be healed, all in the name of Jesus. That's powerful. Want to know what the power of prayer is? You look at Elijah, verse 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Right? This guy had fears. This guy had physical struggles. He had depression. Right? He had a nature like ours. But James says that we can also have a power of prayer like his. He's like us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. He said, no rain. Please, God, amen. And it stopped raining. And then the Lord brought rain. He answered his prayers, and the heavens gushed. The last couple verses. Verses 19. James says, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And in this last passage, James says, give me your eyes. I want to see you. Christians, have you wandered? Has anyone that you know, have they wandered from the truth? Go after them. Seek and save them. Bring them home. And when you bring them back to the truth, you save their souls from death. And you cover a multitude of sins. You save them from death. You cover a multitude of sin. And you can do this because the Lord has already done this for you. Jesus, think about your own soul. Jesus has snatched your soul from death. How do you do that? By going all the way into death. You don't have to die because Jesus has died for you. Your multitude of sins have been covered because your sins covered Jesus on the cross. And what is it to cover a multitude of sins? What is it to give your life for another person? It's love. It is love. And this is the Lord's heart. The Lord's heart is full of love. And if your heart is established in the Lord, then you will do what the Lord will do. So how's your heart? What are you willing to do to save a sinner? What are you willing to do to bring back someone from death? Are you like the Lord, full of compassion and mercy? Or is your heart corroded and moth-eaten with the pleasures of the world? Is your heart full of anxiety? Is your heart full of sickness? Pray, and the Lord will give you patience. The Lord will give you a new heart when you establish yourself, when you establish your heart in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that you would give us a reliance upon you, that your spirit would continue to work in us, that if there is any sin in our lives, or if there is any sickness, or if there is any frustration, Lord, that your spirit would weed it out. Lord, I pray that we would have hearts that are like your hearts. Pray that we would establish ourselves in the Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Friendship is central to life. As we're at the beginning of the school year, friendships are buzzing. Who are going to be my friends? Are you my friend? Do I have any friends? Facebook, helpfully, has simplified the process of making friends to two simple buttons: confirm or delete the request. Or the sneaky third option, ignore. In this swirl, James would have you consider a friendship that you cannot ignore: your friendship with God. He says in James 4, verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The best news is that God wants to be your friend. And this is something you cannot ignore. But if you're buddying up to the world, then you're bordering on warfare with God. So, are you God's friend? One way to know is to look at your table companions, who you eat with. Companion means one who breaks bread with another. Those last-minute dinner invites who still come over and eat are probably your friends, or they're just ravenous college guys. We will soon eat the broken bread at the Lord's table. So when you eat the bread, you are saying that these people are your friends. You're saying that Jesus is your friend. What kind of friend have you been? Have you been sneaking the snacks the world's handing out? Have you sided with what's popular in the world rather than standing with Jesus? Have you been a lousy friend to other people here? We confess any failures in friendship at the beginning of the service. And if you haven't done it, you can do it right now. But Jesus knew that you would be like this when he saved you and forgave you and made you his friend. Even though you have been a poor friend, he still offers his friendship. And he does it happily right now. He invites you right now, for reals, to eat bread with him and to make your heart glad with him. So come and welcome to your friend. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Father, we are doubly baffled that you want us to be your friends. And we are baffled at your patience for us and how we lightly treat your friendship. We know you love us when we are invited again to your table. Strengthen us with this bread and wine to live faithfully to you and to one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message, the charge is, once again, to establish your heart in the Lord. And one of the ways that the Lord, we can establish our hearts is actually just if you got that little pucker from the wine. That is the Lord being established in your heart. If you still have some bread in your teeth, that is the Lord establishing your heart. The Mallory kids have any water still on their head. That is how the Lord has given all of this. He has given you to each other to encourage and to establish our hearts in the Lord. Now hear the Lord's benediction. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge of the love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessings of God the Father Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be ascend upon you and remain in your hearts always. And all God's people said, Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.